and that we could join together in worship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry we're a little bit late this morning. The speaker in Sunday school went a little over. So it's all his fault. But anyway, we're here, so we'll get started. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a privilege for us to come and worship our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He gave of Himself. He took what is difficult for us to understand, the pain and suffering of a cruel physical death, along with the anguish of being the object of the wrath of God for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. We thank you that He stood in our place, condemned, so that we might stand in His place with His righteousness before you, the eternal God, forever and ever. So, Father, as we contemplate these truths, may our worship of you be in equal measure with that of our gratefulness to you for all that you have done. Thank you again for each one who's here, and we pray for those, especially today, that can't be here, that you will give them strength in their bodies and restore them to their health and to us as soon as possible, in your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to start with number 68. 68, praise Him, praise Him. And I'm going to invite Dan if he'll come and lead us in our songs this morning.
Let's stand together, please. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Across the page is, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Again, a song of praise to Him.
There is a name
Thank you so much. Please have a seat.
Our scripture reading is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. If you would join me there, I'll have to ask Brother Duane to make sure to push the sound system a little bit this morning so that you all can hear clearly. My voice is a bit foggy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But this we know, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I want to look to the Lord in prayer again, this time for our pastoral prayer. If you would join me, join our hearts as we look to the Lord. Father, Fellowship Bible Church bows before you this morning, wanting to give due reverence and honor to your name, because you are God, after all. You are our Lord. You are the one who made us and redeemed us and keeps us, and we know will receive us who are born again into your eternal home. Father, we ask this morning again that our worship will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. We bring to you, Lord, the needs of our assembly, the names of each and every individual person, from the youngest to the oldest among us, and the difficulties and trials and struggles and hopes that each and everyone has. We pray for those especially who are weary because of affliction in their body or that of a close loved one, those who are ill and those who care for them. We ask that you will uphold and sustain them. Let them not be weary in doing good, but to be strengthened, and help us who may not have some of those difficulties come alongside and lend a hand or a shoulder or an arm or whatever is needed to help. Father, we pray also for our extended family, that is, those churches nearby with whom we fellowship, that you'll watch over them this morning and give them peace and rest. Give them great progress in the gospel. May your work advance so that the saints are edified and unbelievers are evangelized. We pray, Lord, for Faithway and for Tri Lakes and Hiawatha, these close by, and many others as well, but we'll name just those and their pastors and the staff, people that work there. Father, we also want to pray for our extended family in another sense. Many of us who long for our unsaved relatives to come to faith. In that sense, Lord, they're our family, but they're not our family. We are separated by a great distance from those who are unbelievers. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that in this little temporary time we have on the earth, to make every effort to minister and to enjoin them to the command to repent and believe the gospel, lest it's everlastingly too late by the time you decide what you should have done. Oh Lord, we pray for our loved ones, family and extended family in that regard. Pray for our missionaries as well this morning. Especially remember Tom and Debbie Gibbons, as we did earlier today. We remember Mariano and Becky Proto, and also Tim and Christina Gosen in South America, all of these, and their work in planting churches, their ministries going on even this morning, and proclamation of the truth and teaching your people. And we pray, Lord, for those that they've given us names for who they're asking for you to open their hearts. We do that this morning, Lord, for Jessie in particular, this young woman and for many others whose names they have given. Some have strayed from the church. We pray you'd cause them to return. We've experienced that ourselves, Lord, over the years. The same thing here as there. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit here. And help us, Lord, to be about working for the Great Commission and being ministers in that way, active in that work. Finally, Lord, this morning we pray for our national situation, the degradation of which continues at an astounding pace. We pray that you help us to stand up as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be effective restraining agents in the church here and throughout the land, to stop some of the mad dash for evil and wickedness that people are making. And so, Lord, we pray for you to help us to stand up to that and be voices clearly calling for holiness, even though we might be ostracized or considered as outsiders. Lord, help us to retrieve some from the flames in this day and age. We'll give you thanks. Watch over us this morning, we pray. Help us to say and think the right things. In Jesus' name, amen. We have some announcements this morning. By the way, prayer requests, make sure to fill those out if you have any and drop those into the offering plate as it comes by. We have been planning for the camp this summer, and I have the scholarship program all designed and the numbers computed and ready for you to go. So see me if you're going to Camp Kobiak this summer. There are actually going to be two groups going, one on one week and one on the following week. But that only gives one group an extra week. There are 13 weeks, so there's plenty of time to memorize some verses and do some service around the church and things like that to participate. So see me if you're in that situation. We have Bible verses this year are those that are set out by the camp. And I presume they work on those during the week that they're there, right? Yeah. So you will have those verses ahead of time, and you'll get a scholarship for working on those, but also whatever they do up there, and I'm not sure what that all entails, but you'll have a head start, so you'll be in good shape. Yeah, and I'm going to do what I can. We have put those out in the New King James Version, by the way, for our young people, and we want you to memorize them, Matt, so that you can understand them well. And so I will work with whoever needs to be worked with up at the camp so that you're not memorizing in two different versions. We've got to make sure that happens. But that's off in the distance yet, so we'll take care of that. All right, so that's camp. Vacation Bible School as well. That's the week before we send off folks to camp, so be aware of that. That's just 3 months away. I do want to make an appeal to those of you who are medically adept, nurses, for example. We need to have a nurse. We have one person, I think, throughout the whole week. But if you have a day off during that week, July 9 to 13, and could come in the morning, 9:30 to noon, and help us, we would love that, because we have at least one person who is concerned about, not in our church, but a potential visitor who's concerned that we have medical staff because of extreme allergies that the person has, the young person. And so if we have people who can handle that if it ever comes about, and the EpiPens and all this sort of stuff, that'd be great. That we could say, yep, we have staff, two nurses every day or something like that. So if you can do that, let us know, and we would certainly be able to get you plugged in there for sure. This afternoon we have ladies' ensemble rehearsal at 4:45, and then the evening service at 6. Tonight also, after the evening service, if you got the note or saw it on the online, we're going to have a little send-off for Santosh. Where is he now? He's back there, second to last row. And he's going to be going off for an internship and then back very briefly and then off to Singapore. The trouble with having students come is that they then leave. And so, but he's got obligations there in his home country that he must fulfill. So we will have a little send-off tonight. So come if you can for that, and plan to have a little ice cream social, and I don't know what all else, but we'll do that. Next Lord's Day is the fifth Sunday, the 29th. We're going to have an evangelistic focus in the morning service. If you want to come, bring a friend who needs to hear the gospel, and we will work at that next time. And then next Sunday evening, Singspiration, us, Hiawatha, Tri-Lakes. I'm not sure about Fellowship Baptist. They're invited as well. So we could have a packed house up there at Hiawatha, and we're hoping that we will. Please come one and all. It's a great opportunity to meet other believers and just to sing God's praises in a larger setting. And so it's been very good for us to do that. All right, I'm going to quit announcing announcements and ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning, and invite Rebecca, if she will, come. And I think, yes, okay. James, would you lead us in prayer, please?
That's why we're here today, because he lives. Let's turn together number 482, please, just before our message, hymn number 482, and let's stand together.
Thank you.
Thanks again for your singing. Please be seated.
I've been looking forward to this series in 1 Timothy for some time, and now we're in our second message in verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you could turn there this morning, and we can look at the subject this morning of opposing false teaching, which is one of the key jobs of a Christian pastor, to oppose false teaching. And Paul instructs Timothy in this regard in this passage this morning. Paul has an interest, of course, to keep his new church plants going. He's planted churches in different places throughout the Mediterranean, particularly on the north side, north and east corner, if you will, of it, all the way out to his work, his letter to Rome, which he didn't actually plant that church there. But in the environment of the time, as much like our own time, it was no small task for him to maintain the churches that he had planted and to protect them because of the false doctrine that was promoted by false teachers. Non-Christian teachers were running rampant through the Mediterranean world, as in fact they do in ours. So there was really nothing new under the sun in that regard, to be sure. They taught a different doctrine. They promoted myths and genealogies, which we'll see. They were filled with empty talk. They wanted to teach the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. And their teaching produced speculations and strifes and divisions contrary to the doctrine which the Apostle Paul had brought by revelation of God to the churches. And so he opens the letter with this charge to Timothy to oppose these doctrines and those who taught them. In verse 3, I want you to notice it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they do not do these certain things." We'll look at in a moment. Notice then in verse number 5, he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment." And then notice down in verse number 18, "This charge or commandment I commit to you, son Timothy." So really the entirety of the first chapter revolves around this idea of Paul commanding Timothy to deal with the matter of false teachers. In verses 3 to 7 in particular, which is where we are this morning, very direct. And then he kind of goes on a couple of related digressions, one about the law and one about the gospel in the next few verses, and then picks back up where we read there just in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, again regarding this theme of opposing false teaching. So Paul starts his instructions to young Timothy, a pastor holding the fort, as it were, in the Ephesian church, that his job included this among other responsibilities. And it was it's listed first here. Obviously, it's very heavy on Paul's mind and it needs to be said, and so he does give this charge to Timothy. Now let's look at Timothy's circumstances. First of all, in verse number 3, the Bible says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus." We're very familiar with Ephesus from the letter to the Ephesians, from the book of Acts. Paul spent quite some time there in Acts 18 and 19 there, and I'll let you read that sometime if you would and have the time to review that. We need to be familiar with that. We know about Ephesus from the book of Revelation, that the Lord upbraided them for leaving their first love. This was a church which eventually was snuffed out. There was no church there for years and years, up until modern times. We don't have any information on Paul's travels after his first Roman imprisonment to speak of. But 1 Timothy here tells us that he went into Macedonia and tells Timothy to remain there as he goes north and west into the region known as Macedonia. Paul had traveled this way before, once before not from Ephesus, and once before from Ephesus. If you look in the notes there, you see I've written Paul had traveled not from Ephesus to Macedonia. Rather, he traveled through Galatia and then on to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. Remember, he's heading, well, from your perspective, up this direction, and he wanted to go a bit north to Bithynia or south to what was called Asia, but the Lord forbid him, remember? And then he got this dream that a man from Macedonia was calling him, so he just kept right on going right up to Macedonia. Again, the map from your direction. They were going up this way through Asia Minor into Macedonia, eventually to Philippi, and you know about that from your reading in Acts chapter 16. That was right at the time that he had picked up Timothy for Timothy to become his ministry apprentice. In other words, that was not the time that this occurred. He had just picked him up to become his ministry apprentice. He didn't go to Ephesus, and he wasn't leaving him there like, you know, some guy that had no training. Okay, now you're a pastor all of a sudden. He didn't do that. Paul also did leave Ephesus for Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, but the Bible text points out there that Timothy was traveling with him. So it must be some other time that he left Ephesus and went on to Macedonia, Paul that is, that he left Timothy. And so we believe that Timothy, 1 Timothy, is written after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded in Acts 28. Now the first thing here for Timothy to do is to remain or stay longer in Ephesus. You know, stay there. Maybe Timothy had some ambitions to go elsewhere and start a church or to do some other ministry that was necessary. But Paul advised him and instructed him here, really, directly, you must stay there and do the work that I'm going to lay out here for you. The problem was serious. This idea of remaining indicates that the problem was serious. Timothy couldn't just leave. False teaching that he experienced, that we experienced and that they did in the church there in Ephesus was a very serious problem. Today, false teaching should not be something that we find humorous or something that we take lightly or ignore. False teaching can send people to hell, after all, can't it? False teaching can send believers into years of spiritual rot and depression and lack of service for the Lord. False teaching causes good pastors to have to waste their time to deal with it. Well, it's always present, so in a sense it's not a waste of time. It's just one of those things that always is and is part of our existence in this world. You know, one lesson I've learned being a pastor here as far as administration and just maintaining the physical property, you've always got to have some maintenance going on. If you let it go, it will go. And you just have to keep working at it because of the effects of weather and rust and all of that sort of thing. And we have the same thing in the world. I mean, the rust on our cars and the cancer in our bodies and the weeds in the garden and all of those sorts of things just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And we have to keep pulling the weeds and dealing with the rust and all of that sort of thing. And the same thing, I guess, false teaching is like the rust of the church. It just keeps coming and keeps happening, and you have to keep at it to keep it cleaned out. The world is always full of it. Now, Paul's idea here, I think, is first of all, false teaching is serious. It's got to be dealt with. You've got to stay there to do that. Timothy, you cannot deal with false teaching remotely. There's an argument for a local church and a pastor who is resident in that local church. An absentee pastor, as I said before, is no pastor. A TV pastor or a flat screen pastor is no pastor. You don't know him. He's not involved in your life, working with you, talking to you face to face. There's something that email won't do Facebook messaging, instant messaging, text messages, that's not a pastoring thing. We can use those for communication. But Timothy, you have to remain there in order to do that. And Timothy, you have to remain there because you cannot run from your responsibility to handle false teaching. Like I said this morning, sometimes I get frustrated with this false teaching. You know, like the next time I hear some, I just want to strangle somebody. I can't do that. That's not Christian. But you know what I mean. But you can't run from that responsibility. Yeah, false teaching comes and you have to deal with it. It comes to me, you know, in this thought process. If I'm the shepherd, if I'm the under-shepherd, the pastor of the church, one of my jobs, what does a pastor do? He feeds, he leads or guides, he protects, and he gives spiritual nourishment. Well, that's part of the feeding part, guarding, guiding. But that guarding or protecting function is part of this matter of dealing with false teaching. I have a responsibility, as uncomfortable as it might be, the meeting that I have to have with person X, or the call that I have to make, or the letter that I have to write. But my desire to protect the flock drives me over that bump of discomfort so that I can carry out my God-given responsibility. You can't run from false teaching and just leave the church to, "No, I hope they make it." If God's called you to be a pastor, you are called to deal with this matter of false teaching. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. And here's the command now. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul tells Timothy, get this, he charges him, "I'm giving you orders. I am announcing a responsibility that must be done." Paul tells Timothy, and Timothy is to give this charge to the people there that were doing the false teaching and perhaps listening to the false teaching and giving heed to it. He was to give a cease and desist order. A pastor has that responsibility sometimes, all the time really, but sometimes it comes to practice. And I want to encourage you to remember that this responsibility should not be taken lightly by anyone, not by the pastor and not by the people in the church and not by the people who are receiving the command. Let's suppose that you have a novel idea as a believer and you've investigated it and you've listened online to teaching about it and you're trying to bring it into the church. And I come to you and I say, "Brother or sister, you are not allowed to teach that in this church." Now, the normal response is, "Pastor, get out of my face. I'm going to do what I know is right." But I'm telling you that if you have a faithful pastor, not perfect, a generally okay pastor, and he's telling you you have a major problem in your doctrine, you better pay attention. Because Paul told Timothy, this is a command. This is not nicey-nice. Maybe it'd be a good idea for you to stop. If I come to you and tell you that, I'm not doing that lightly. That's a serious, serious matter. So it shouldn't be taken lightly by the recipient or the giver or the whole church. Sometimes I may have to stand up after somebody speaks and give a little footnote to what has been said to maybe correct something. And that's part of my responsibility. I am commanded in this case to charge people that they do a couple of things, not to teach other doctrine, and not to give heed to fables in these genealogies. The word is interesting here where it says not to teach any other doctrine. It's tell them they must not heterodox teach. That is, teach contrary to the standard that has been given to them in the gospel. Heterodox comes from two roots. Heteros, meaning other or different, another different, if you will. and dox from dakein, to think or believe. So it's another or different belief. People that are teaching another or different belief are to stop teaching that other different belief. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 6, where it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, notice here Paul digs right into their motivations, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, he knows nothing, he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These are the kinds of people that are teaching otherwise. Paul used this word heteros in another context in Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. He said, I marvel that you are so soon turning away to another, a heteros, another different gospel, which is not another, he uses a different word, another alas, another of the same kind, or another actual gospel. You turn to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. So quickly, he says, how can it be that you've departed this way? And he goes on to give a very, probably the strongest in the New Testament, anathema, curse, to those people who teach a false doctrine of the gospel. The idea, I think, also includes that if Timothy is to teach them not to, if Timothy is to charge them not to teach this other doctrine, then that implies that he is teaching the right doctrine. He is covering that with the people, contrasting what is right with what is wrong, making sure that the Christians know what is right so that they can observe and understand it themselves when they see false teaching. Timothy must make clear the orthodox teaching. Orthodox comes from two root words, ortho meaning right, and dox again, right belief. So you have orthodox and you have heterodox. Now, just make sure you understand. When you hear that term orthodox, you probably first think of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is not orthodox. Somewhat like the historians say, the Holy Roman Empire wasn't holy and it wasn't really Roman. But anyway, Orthodox Church is not orthodox because they teach salvation by works, which is another gospel. But the word orthodox is a good word if it's not used in that particular way with the Orthodox Church. Now, Paul tells Timothy, hey, I'm charging you, stay in Ephesus, tell these people they're not allowed to teach this stuff. And that may mean, yeah, you have to remove them from having influence on the church. But then he says, adding another thing, what else are you supposed to do? Charge them not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. There's some question here as to whether the people that Paul is talking about are the same in both cases. Are the people teaching the heterodox stuff, are they the same as the ones that are paying heed to the myths and fables and all that? Or are those people teaching, you know, those are some people, and then there's some other people over here paying heed to their teaching? Could be either way, really. But in the end, it doesn't matter much because Timothy's job is to go into the church and make sure, one, people aren't teaching wrong stuff, and two, they aren't paying attention to the wrong stuff. You've got to attack false teaching from both sides, and he is supposed to do that here. Nor give heed to, that is, be concerned about or give attention to these what are called fables. It's actually the word myths, tales, stories, legends, and these endless genealogies. Over in Titus, I think it's 1, Titus 1:14, he talks about to Titus not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Myths, probably these Jewish myths or fables collected by the rabbis in the Talmud or oral tradition. fanciful stories that have been, you know, elaborated, and like the fish story, they've gotten bigger and better all along. And these fables have no ground in truth, but they spend a lot of time talking about them. Just a little word of application here. These myths are stories without ground in the truth. We also, as believers, need to make sure that we are not paying attention to false stories, conspiracies, unfounded news, everything that you read on the internet. I mean, everything's true on there, isn't it? Forget wasting time with all of that stuff. Live in the realm of hard facts. Live in the realm of biblical revelation. People have all kinds of time to read these books and conspiracy theories and all this stuff. What about the Bible? Tell me, show me that you're an expert in God's Word, and you won't be moved with all of this stuff that everybody's talking out there. Don't live in legends or speculations, or even this come to my attention lately. Trying to figure out everyone's inner motivations. You can't do it. The Bible warns us about that. You can look at somebody's fruit in their life, you know, the spiritual outcome of their life. But don't always look at motivations. There's a lot of stories you could make up that illustrate that truth. You see somebody doing something, but you don't know what's going on behind the scenes or in their mind, or, you know, who has a gun to their head or whatever it is. Facts. Bible teaching. And move on. Go on with life. Then there's these pointless genealogies that Timothy is supposed to warn these folks about and tell them not to pay attention to. Genealogies could have been tied to myths of human origin, you know, descendants from the gods, or they may have been, again, Jewish in nature. You have all these genealogical lists in the Old Testament. What do you do with those? I mean, you can, you know, I think what he's maybe indicating here is that you can find a lot of good stuff in those genealogies. I mean, all these names, and you can embellish the characters whose names are there, but you don't know much about, so these stories can develop about them. And big concern about who's in those genealogies and where does that connect me. And maybe you allegorize the meaning of the genealogy. Maybe you go through all the names and tell the meanings of all the names and embellish all of that. Genealogies and the purposeless, pointless way of using them. There is an important sense for you and I that it doesn't matter from where we came. Now, genealogies are interesting. I've done a little bit of research on my last name and where it comes from. But that's okay for leisure time, I suppose. But, you know, there's a real sense in which it doesn't matter. You are who you are. You are here now. All that stuff back there, in a sense, doesn't matter. You know, this big kick about going back into our past and finding, you know, everything and how it's making us behave today and all of that. You are responsible for your actions today. You're not responsible for what happened back there. And I'm not trying to make, you know, say your cultural heritage means nothing, but there is a sense in which it's not that important. God wants you to deal with the gospel and with His demands on your life now, here and now, without regard for, you know, how many horse thieves you had in your genealogy. And they're there. Such teaching of the sort that Timothy has to oppose just gives rise to speculations and disputes. See that? It says, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, sometimes if you see a dispute, you're actually seeing this stuff. In other words, you can reason back from the fruit to the root and say, ah, there's disputes about this. I wonder if that's of that this kind of nature. Now, if there's a dispute over the Trinity or a dispute over salvation by faith alone, well, that's a worthwhile, I guess you could say, dispute. It's not of the same exact nature as this. But debating over these genealogies and fables and all of that is just dumb. It gives rise to divisions within the church. So Timothy is to direct the church to avoid this bad teaching and the results of the teaching so that God's work will be advanced in the world. Look at that last phrase in verse 4. These cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, there's some dispute about the translation of this. Look at your NIV or some other translation. It really is talking about the stewardship, the oikonomia, the word we get dispensation from. The work or the progress or the program of God. Getting into disputes about the genealogies and the details and the fables and all that produces no good result. No advancement in the work of God in the world. As somebody said, it was Tom Gibbons, actually. We were down in Chile. We were having lunch at a well-known restaurant along the way on Ruta 5. We were actually going north to Santiago and enjoyed this lunch, beautiful lunch. The portions were humongous. But anyway, we were talking, and it may have been somewhere else. But anyway, we were talking about some theological thing and how people were writing books on it and all that stuff. And he just sat there and he said, why don't they just pass out tracts? Why don't they actually do something useful for the cause of Christ in the church instead of all this paying heed to all these fine details and things that aren't going to matter much in the long run. And so, well, don't waste time. Now look at verse 5, if you will. So Paul has given us the setting of Timothy's circumstances. He's given the command. And now verse 5, he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, when it says the purpose of the commandment, there is, I know in some of your minds, when you've read this, you've said the purpose of the commandment. Maybe he's talking about the Mosaic Law. The purpose of the Mosaic Law is, well, it sounds good. It's love. You know, who could argue with that? But in this case, what Paul is really saying is, Timothy, you're supposed to remain in Ephesus. I'm commanding you to charge people that they're not to teach this false doctrine. They're not to pay heed to these fables and things. That's the command. And now he says the purpose of that command, not the law, but the purpose of what I've just commanded you. That's what he's saying. The purpose of the commandment, of this charge, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And so Timothy's ministry was to oppose false teaching so that he could promote Christian love. In other words, you know, it sounds all negative. All this, got to tell these people off and tell them to stop talking and stop teaching and don't pay attention. I mean, it's all negative. But the purpose of it was to advance Christian love amongst the believers in the assembly. Let's suppose that there's some teaching that's going on, like Timothy is told here when he arrives in Ephesus. Do you think if there's teaching on these fables and genealogies and all this that's causing disputes, how much do you think love is being built up in the church? Everybody's at everybody else. There's strife. There's disputes. That's not how Christian love looks. That's not the mark of a true disciple or a true church. And so Paul's concern is to get the bad out so that the good, the love, can grow and increase as it ought to be. I take it that this... So Timothy's job is not just to rail against false teaching, you know, like he's on his soapbox all the time against this and that and the other false teacher out there. But the goal of it, the purpose of it, is to promote Christian love. And I do take this to be love for God and love for your neighbor, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 22. The outcome of the false teaching was disputes, speculations, divisions. The outcome of Timothy's teaching was to be love. What a vast difference. And the message of the gospel that he was to bring to all of his teaching in Ephesus, and as we'll see down in verse 12, has very much to do with this message of love. A good deal of our sin comes from self-love, selfishness, what we want. and you bring the gospel and teach people that you need to repent and turn away from that self-love, and you need to love God, and you need to love others, and when you respond in repentant faith to the Christian message, God will save you, God will change you, God will forgive you, and God will put true love into your heart so that you can love God and love others, and not just your own little self. The love that Paul is promoting here, that Timothy is to promote in his teaching, comes out of three things, or three characteristics, if you will. First, a pure heart. Second, a good conscience. And third, a sincere faith. The pure heart, one that's free of moral guilt. It's a heart cleansed by the blood of Christ. If there's anybody in the world whose heart is pure and clean, it's the Christian's heart. Now, I know there's not everything that's in there or there is perfectly pure. You know that struggle. But if you're an unbeliever, you certainly have no chance of having a pure heart. Your heart is darkened. Your mind is captive to sin. There's no way to be called one who has a pure heart. So this love is from a pure heart, ever purer, ever more pure in our conduct, in our sanctification. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. A good conscience. The conscience is the inward faculty of determining right from wrong. You've been burning your conscience lately? Like a hot dog with a blackened skin on it? Don't do that. You know some things you've been doing are wrong? You better quit. And now. But a good conscience is a conscience which is properly distinguishing right from wrong. It can operate properly because it's been informed by the gospel of Christ. And out of this pure or good conscience is coming the ability to live with other believers in love and with before God in love and not have your conscience accusing you of doing something wrong. That's what love is supposed to look like. True love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And then finally, from a sincere faith. This is unhypocritical faith. That's what the word means. Unhypocritical. False teachers were promoting themselves as Christians, and yet they were not hypocritical. True Christians are freed from that kind of hypocrisy because why? True Christians are not saying, look, I'm so good. True Christians are saying, yeah, I am bad and I need Christ to save me from that. You see, the ultimate hypocrisy is somebody who says, I don't need God. I'm good enough without Him. As opposed to the people who say, the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, recovering ones, I guess you would say. You know, ones who recognize their own sinfulness and can truly, with sincerity, be freed from this matter of hypocrisy because they acknowledge the gospel. They're sinners in need of God's grace. They have a good conscience. They have nothing to hide. You know, when somebody has something to hide, you've got to wonder, what are they doing? Why are they hiding what they're hiding? What's going on in the background? What bigger issue is lurking back there in the closet? That's what concerns me about people who don't tell the truth or lying about things or hiding things. Or, you know, some people know this about them and other people know this about them. And you're like, strange. But anyway, Paul is promoting this kind of teaching. Timothy's supposed to do that in the church. If you don't have these characteristics, by the way, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, you don't have love. You don't have real love. How can you have a pure heart if you're not saved? How can you have a good conscience if you're not good before God? And how can you have a sincere faith if you don't have real faith? And then without those, how can you really love God and your neighbor? We have to move on. Part 4, the reason for the command, verses 6 and 7. The reason for the command is given here, from which some, having strayed, this is the forming of the reason. They have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They have missed the goal of love and have turned their energy to pursue other things, such as being full of idle talk, empty, useless, fruitless words. Okay, so I'm going to let my hair down. What hair is left after my haircut? You know, a lot of Christian preaching today falls under this condemnation. When a lot of the sermon is introduction and it's contemporary relevance and it's historical data and all of these sorts of things, and there's very little Bible, it's the next thing to useless. Light on Bible and heavy on everything else, humor included. You know, and you've got to talk about the current sports scene and all of that sort of stuff. That stuff is destined to perish, friends. It's useless. In addition to that, there's some people who want to be teachers of the law. I don't know. I put something in here about why they want to do this. And this, you know, going back into motivations, remember? These are just potential ones. I'm not accusing anybody of any particular one, but maybe it's their ego. Maybe it's what Paul said in later in 1 Timothy 6, a desire for money. Maybe they just want to be involved in some religious teaching and they think that's the right thing to do. Something, anything religious, they just want to be involved in teaching it. Whatever it is. But there are a lot of teachers today even who, I don't know exactly how this teaching went. Paul doesn't give us the details of their false doctrine. I don't think it's necessary. Certainly, somebody under inspiration of God's Spirit is not required to give a full accounting of all the details for their writing to be considered inspired. But even today, there are people who teach the law and they miss the very basic point that the law is not the rule of life of any believer in this age. Yet they go on teaching it just like it is, you know, or parts of the law. They'll discard maybe the ceremonial and the civil aspects. Maybe they even want to bring the civil aspect back. But the moral aspect of the law and some of the 613 commands, and it just ends up confusing people. It's wrong because they don't recognize what Paul said. We are not under the law today. The law of Moses. Now, that doesn't mean we're not under any commands or any obligations. I think I dealt with that last week also. But they mix law and grace becomes obscured in the mixture. You see how, you know, they teach the law and they have one misunderstanding at the very beginning and it colors and misconstrues their whole message. They get the whole thing wrong because they started out wrong. And yet they're out there, you know, got to keep the Sabbath or whatever it is, you know, these different aspects of the law that have to be kept today. In Paul's day, have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to keep the law of Moses. Oh, really? That's not how God portrayed it. That's not how the gospel really is. The NIV has it great here. They don't know what they're talking about. I just like that. They don't understand the things which they affirm. Just bring it right down to, you know, modern colloquial speech. They don't know what they're talking about. They're clueless. They don't know enough to know that they don't know it. Words come out of their mouths divorced from understanding in their heads. And by the way, I call it lawism. You could call it legalism, but that word is overused and misunderstood today. Lawism always finds a ready audience. Why? Because lawism is always taught like this. You got to do this in order to get this. Well, that's the human nature. We have to do something in order to curry somebody's favor, God's favor in this case. missing the entire point that you can't do anything to curry God's favor. You can only appeal to Jesus, who was your substitute, who took the penalty for your sins. Nothing you have done, are doing, or will do can achieve salvation. Only the work of Christ. And so these people desiring to be teachers of the law are just misleading folks. Well, opposing false teaching. It's a big part of my job, any pastor's job in the local church. And sometimes, as I said, I might have to step in and give a little caveat or something. Perhaps I notice some strife. Perhaps you notice that. Where is it coming from? Good teaching or false teaching? False teaching. It dishonors God. It retards His work in the world and misses His purpose of love in the church. We value what God values, and we are opposed to what God is opposed to. And so Paul tells Timothy, you've got a big job to do. And it includes specific false doctrines. It includes specific false teachers who will see that it's grounded on the proper view of the law and the gospel of Christ. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege to look at the Word. Pray that you help us to be firm and steadfast in our attention to the responsibility that's given here to the local church and to its pastor. Thank you for Timothy. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the Word that's written here between them, that we might understand our responsibilities in the church today. Lord, help us to be faithful in the light of the vast amount of false teaching that is out there, that is increasingly available because of this age of information and communication. And help our people, all of us in this room and under the sound of these words, to be extremely cautious when we approach some teacher, whether it's radio, TV, internet, whatever it may be. Oh Lord, spare us from paying heed to fables and endless genealogies and false doctrines that lead astray. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.